Well, let me encourage you to turn in your Bibles with me to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And I actually want us to read the whole section from verse 3 right through to verse 23. I want to remind you that for the most part, the verse numbers and the chapter headings are not inspired. You know that? They're not inspired. And so it is good for us to see this whole passage in its context. In fact, from verse 3 right through to verse 14, we have one long sentence. Paul just launches off and he doesn't stop until he gets to verse 14. And then he breathes and then he goes on again. So it's good for us to actually see the whole passage in its context. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Verse 22. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him, who fills all in all. May God be pleased to bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Please humble yourself with me once again, beloved, and let's seek God's face in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that we can come to you and ask you please to meet us in the exposition of this passage of Scripture. Pray for your Holy Spirit to illumine the Word of God and apply it to our hearts. We pray that in spite of the weakness of your instrument, your truth would sound forth clearly and your truth would change lives and conform them into the image of your Son. Father, we ask all of this. We ask it all in your precious name. for the sake of Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, the title of my message is simply The Church Militant and Triumphant. Now, I'm going to preach this passage in two messages, but next Sunday, I'm probably going to preach one more sermon on this passage to sum it up and focus on the aspect of prayer. So, there's really going to be three messages on this passage. Let me say that as we come to this prayer, the first part of this letter from verse 3 to verse 14 has been one long sentence, as I mentioned. And really it has been a sentence of doxology, or you could call it a sentence of praise. It's a sentence of praise. And you may very well ask the question, how do you follow a record-setting sentence like that? 203 words Paul has just rattled off into a single sentence that takes us to the Alps, as it were, that takes us to the pinnacle and extols the love of God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, that sets our Christian faith in its Trinitarian setting. And the question is, how will he follow that? Well, he is going to explain to us why he was so concerned for these first century believers. And he does that by way of praying for them. And he prays for them that what he's just said to them would be practical and would be real and would be applicable to their lives. Paul is no ivory tower theologian, beloved. What Paul says, he applies. And even in this prayer, Paul is applying what he has already said. And so, though the song is ended, Paul hasn't stopped celebrating, because he goes on now in this prayer to praise God for the practical outworkings, the reality of these things. These things, as I say, are not just ivory tower, pie in the sky issues. They are practical realities for our lives. From chapter 1 right through to chapter 6, Paul is applying. There's often this idea that the first part is just theology and it's no application. And then you get to the second part and it's application. I beg to differ. Paul is teaching and applying. Teaching and applying. And one of the things that Paul does here in his prayer is he praises God because the reality of what he said to them has already been evidenced in their lives. He's hearing witnesses and testimonies that their faith is living, that there is faith and there is love. And with these words, in this prayer, no less beautiful than those already expressed, Paul now uses the foundation of the eternal love of God to speak about the church and about these believers being in the church and how it affects them in the church. He speaks of this eternal love of God to embrace the church. And so, as we come to this passage, I want us to consider that Paul is seeking to encourage them in these glorious truths, but he is also seeking to help them practically to live in the pagan world in which they find themselves. Many of these people were converted slaves. Many of these people were converted sex workers and prostitutes and temple prostitutes. And now they've been redeemed and chosen by God and adopted and washed in the blood of the Lamb. And he's told them how precious they are. And he's told them of the glorious inheritance given to them in Christ. Now, in his prayer, he wants to help them. He wants to help them to take what they've learned and to live on it and to feed on it and to work it out in their lives. And so, the first thing I want us to consider in this passage is, in Paul's prayer, is the spiritual help he sets before them. Look at verse 15. Therefore, and whenever you see that word therefore, he's following on from what he said. Okay, now, this is how it looks. This is, I'm praying that this become a reality to you. Therefore, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. How is that helpful? Well, I don't want you to miss the importance of thanksgiving here. The first aspect of spiritual help that Paul gives to these believers is he encourages them by thanking God for them. He encourages them by thanking God for them. Why is he thanking God for them? What is evidence in their life? What is the witness that he's hearing about them? Faith and love. Faith and love. That's the foundation of the Christian faith, beloved. These first century believers, these believers saved from such awful wickedness, are evidencing faith and love. And he commends them for their faith in Jesus. He commends them that the witness that is coming to them, to him, is that they are relying on God's provision. And they are seeking to live for God's glory in the midst of a sinful and a self-serving culture. The apostle is thanking God for the evidence of grace. But even as he thanks God for the evidence of grace, you'll notice that he goes on to encourage more grace. They have need to keep growing in grace. We see it, I see it, says the Apostle Paul, but I'm encouraging you to carry on. In fact, later on in chapter 2, verse 8 to 9, he's going to really explain to them and lay out before them how important it is to understand that their salvation is by God's grace and not by their works. But for now, he thanks the Lord for the evidence of that grace in their lives. He also commends them for loving the people of God. I thank God there's grace, that there's love. You love one another, and you love one another without discrimination and resentment. But again, this is an area where you need to keep growing. And in chapter 4, verse 3, he's going to touch on it again, where he says that they are to strive, to agonize, to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now let me ask you a question as you think about what I've said. Why is Paul doing this, giving thanks for these things right at the outset? He's doing it, beloved, because he wants to encourage them. There's evidence of growth. And they need to be told that. They need to be encouraged in that. And let me say to you that these words should be very practical to you and to me, because they should encourage us, especially the older Christians, the more mature Christians, that we should take an attitude of desiring to encourage younger Christians. Perhaps Christians who've been saved from a pagan and an ungodly background, we should be desiring to encourage them by saying, you know, brother, you know, sister, I thank God for the grace that I see in your life. I thank God for the wonderful work that God has done in your life, for the love that you're manifesting towards the saints. I say that because it is so easy for us to often see the faults and miss the grace in our brothers and our sisters' lives. It is so easy for us to start with what's wrong rather than to start with what's right. And it is one of Paul's habits, one of his pastoral habits, to begin with grace. Look at the Corinthians. Paul had a lot to say to the Corinthians. There are a lot of things that were wrong, but he starts with grace. And here, he starts with grace. We must give thanks for the fruit of the Spirit that we can see, even when we know that that fruit is not ripe, or it needs a long way to go. Just as a farmer gives thanks for the nubbin of corn long before the ear is full, so pastors and those who are spiritually mature and leaders should commend the good that we can see in God's people. We know there's lots of grass to go. There are a lot of things to learn. It's like just using a practical example, if you don't mind, teaching someone to drive, right? It's easy for you to get frustrated because you know how to drive. You've been driving for years. And you want that person to be at that level of maturity where you are, and you get frustrated. And you have to remember, they still need to learn the things you've learned. Sometimes you've learned bad things, and you hope they don't learn that. But that's an idea of what I think is an encouragement here, is that Paul is seeing the grace, and they have a ways to go, but he's encouraging them. And he's telling them, I thank God for what I see in you. Yes, it's incomplete, but I thank God. And I pray that it would mature in you and that it would continue to unite you. May I say to you, beloved, that such ministering to one another is a great source of blessing and a great means of helping one another heavenward. So much of ministering to one another is simply being ready to see the good and to envision what will be rather than what we see before us. I want to encourage you in that way, beloved, because it's very difficult to grow in a critical and a negative environment where only our failings are highlighted and seen and remembered. Well, let's move on. So, Paul is helping them by giving thanks. But of course, the obvious thing is he's helping them by praying. He applies grace not only in offering his thanks for the Ephesians, but also in offering spiritual intercession for them. How would you feel? How would you feel if you knew the Apostle Paul was praying for you? How would you feel if you knew the godliest person that you ever knew was praying for you on a regular basis? Would that encourage you? Of course it would. Of course it would. Look at what he says. He uses the word here, remembering you in prayer, verse 16:8. I keep asking that God may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation. And I pray also that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened. I want you to realize this, beloved, that Paul's petitions are other oriented. In other words, he prays for others and he lets them know that he's praying for them. In verse 16 he says, I make mention of you. He's literally saying, I haven't stopped giving thanks for you. I haven't stopped mentioning you in my prayers. Whenever I get on my knees and I think of these believers, I'm praying for them. I want you to know that. I know you're in a battle. I know you're in a struggle. But you have my prayers. Beloved, this is one of the ways in which we so easily overlook encouragement. Just to send a text to someone. I'm praying for you. What an encouragement to hear from your pastor or from the elders. We're praying for you, brother. We're praying for you, sister. It is an encouragement, friends, that must not be overlooked. Let me say to you, one of the godliest men I ever knew who is with the Lord and was my spiritual mentor, Pastor Martin Holt, would out of the blue just phone me and say to me, "Mark, how are you doing? I have been praying for you." And when he contacted me, more often than not, it was when the heat was on and I was going through deep waters. Beloved, it is a wonderful thing for us to express to one another. We pray for you. I pray for you. And I want to encourage you to follow Paul's example. Tell one another you're praying for one another. Well, let's move on. So we see spiritual help. Help by giving thanks. Help by praying. But there's another aspect of spiritual help here, and it is how Paul helps them to gain perspective. Look at verse 17 to the first part of verse 19. I'll read it. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe." It is very tough to live in a world that is dark and wicked. And if we are to live in a world with such wickedness and not to have that world and the wickedness overwhelm us, we must know that what we are looking at, what we are seeing with our physical eyes, what we are experiencing with our senses, is not the full reality. There is a spiritual dimension. We must understand that there is a reality. This is all surface level. There is another greater reality. And here, Paul, out of love for the Ephesians, is encouraging them to look at the world through spiritual eyes. Not to give in or not to succumb to what their physical eyes and faculties see. And he wants them to realize. He wants them to be sensitive, and that by the Spirit, that God has given to them a glorious and wonderful treasure in the gospel. But God has given to them wonderful resources that He has made available to His people through the ministry of the church. The question is, how do we gain insight into the hidden dynamics of the spiritual world? How do we get there? Well, God uses both divine and human agencies to do that. First of all, heaven must give, and the heart must receive what is necessary for spiritual insight. And Paul prays for both of them. First of all, help from heaven. Look at verse 17 again. This is Paul's prayer, that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ would do what? Would give knowledge of Himself to believers. Knowledge of Himself to believers. This wisdom is what the Holy Spirit imparts to God's children. This is the wisdom that God gives to His shepherds and under-shepherds that He raises up. This wisdom and knowledge that pastors and leaders ought to have, but all the people of God ought to have too. These are things that we ought to be praying for regarding the members of our congregation. We should be praying for one another that we would be growing in the knowledge of God. But pastors, more especially, should be praying that the members of the congregation grow in the knowledge of God. Now, there's some debate amongst scholars and commentators whether the Spirit mentioned here is the Holy Spirit or the human spirit made wise. I tend to think it's most likely the Holy Spirit, and I say that because Paul continues to use the Trinitarian formula introduced in the previous verse. But further evidence also comes from the way that in Paul's teaching, wisdom and especially revelation are dispensed by the Holy Spirit. Regardless of whether you see it as the Holy Spirit or the human spirit being identified, I think we can agree with this. There is no question that the wisdom and the revelation that are needed for us to live godly lives in this world must come from God. I think we would agree with that. It's a gift from God. And what Paul is doing is he's encouraging us. We don't have that wisdom, friends. We have to pray for it. We have to seek God for it. We are to pray for God to make himself known to his people. I think one of the biggest problems we have as a church is that we just assume that we have that knowledge. We're Christians, therefore we have that knowledge of God. And more often than not, we are acting in human knowledge and in a carnal way. We think we're doing spiritual things, but we're not. Paul is telling us this should be something that we are constantly praying for. Praying that God would impart this knowledge to us. Praying that God would open our eyes. Praying that God would reveal Himself to His people. We trust and believe in a sovereign God, beloved. And it is God's desire to give to His people. But He is not going to give to a presumptuous people. He's not going to give to a people that just presume upon His goodness and His kindness. He's going to give to a people that are humble. A people that recognize that, Lord, unless You lead me from this place, unless You open my eyes, I'm going to take the right things, the right knowledge, the right truths, and act on them in a way that is ungodly or sinful. I need You to help me to take what I've learned and apply it in a way that glorifies and honors You. Therefore, I need heart knowledge. I need heart knowledge. I need You to lead me. I need You as I come to the Scriptures to teach me, as David cried, teach me truth in the inward man. And God does that, doesn't He? He opens our eyes. Sometimes we might read something and we haven't seen a particular truth, and all of a sudden it clicks and it opens up to us and we see it everywhere. And the response of that is we humble ourselves and we thank God. How many times have I read that? And I've never seen that before. And so there is this help from heaven. But I want you to notice there is also a human response. Take a look at verse 18a. And notice how the verse begins. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. God is the one who needs to awaken our faculties and open our eyes. And what Paul is saying here is that you need to realize how profound your spiritual needs are. When you became a Christian, you had only just begun to see how dire and how desperate your need was, right? And God needs to keep opening your eyes. And He's praying for that. We pray, says Paul, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be opened so that you can see not only who you are, but your great provision. The provision that God has made available to you for your care. Don't you love the word that Paul uses here? The word enlightenment. God would enlighten your eyes. It's actually an Old Testament. It's Old Testament language. It's found in the Psalms quite often. Psalm 13 verse 3. Psalm 19 and verse 8. And really what it speaks of is it speaks for the spiritual understanding that comes to the believer's heart. And really, that's the way we should understand what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. We often think of it as heaven. No eye has seen, nor mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him, right? We often think of that as heaven, don't we? But go look at that verse again. That's not primarily what he's talking about. He's talking about spiritual understanding. He's talking about the glorious knowledge that is ours in Christ. Because if you go on and you look at the rest of that verse, it says, and God has given us the Spirit that searches the deep things of God. And we miss that, friends. It is a spiritual enlightenment. It is a seeing. Not only tasting, but a seeing and perceiving and entering into fellowship. And you know, in Jewish thought, the heart was the seat of thoughts and emotions. It's knowing God in the heart. When we see God there, everything else follows. The emotion, the world, everything else follows. What do they need to see? Well, Paul describes in his prayer what the eyes of the Ephesians' hearts will have the sight to know as they are opened to heaven's provision. And there are three things. What do they need to see? Because folks, if we don't see these three things, we are going to be struggling and muddling in the mud and the clay of this world. There are three things. Hope, inheritance, and power. Look at verse 18 again. That you may know what is the hope of His calling. We know what that hope is, friends. In fact, that's exactly what Paul has been describing right from verse 3 through to verse 15. He has spoken of the work of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the preceding passage. He has spelled out for us our hope. The world is the Lord's and we are His forever. We were chosen before the foundation of the world. We were adopted. We were brought into this glorious and wonderful inheritance in Christ. We've come to understand as we've laid hold of these things, as Christ has opened our eyes, that the universe we're living in is not random. That we are never abandoned. That our God is a just God, and He is a gracious God, and He is sovereign, and He saves, and He is actively involved in our lives. This was the hope that the Ephesians needed to have set before them. And it's the hope we need just as much. There is an end to the futility, the realization that the world in which we're living is not senseless. That sin is not endless in consequence or compulsion. There is a purpose to the world. There is pardon for sin. There is power over it provided by God. And the glorious reality that you and I as Christians have laid hold of in God's Spirit's power is that God who provides each of these things has actually called us. He has set His love on us. This is not sterile or clinical. This is in the relationship of a loving Father with His children. He's called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Folks, is that not hope? Is that not hope? Now you've seen it. You've seen it. But oh, Paul prays that you would not just see it, but that it would fill your vision, that it would permeate your thinking, that it would surround you, that it would be the air that you breathe every day, that you would live in the light of that every day. And to that end, he prays and he exhorts us to pray for the same. Hope, friends. And then inheritance. Look at verse 18. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? So the question is this inheritance that God provides to His people, or are His people being counted as His inheritance? That's a good question, isn't it? I've been wrangling with that for a while now. I want to say that I lean towards the latter, the understanding that God actually considers us His inheritance, although let me say I can see it the other way as well. That He considers us His inheritance, His promised blessing to Himself. In fact, I think it's glorious to think that as the Father is said to rejoice over us in other texts, here also He actually considers us to be the rich inheritance He provides for Himself. In one sense, we could say He wills us to Himself, since we are His treasured possession. That's one way of looking at it. But there are others who say, and I think they've got a strong case, instead that God is providing heaven's riches to us in spiritual poverty. And what that means is that all of the resources of heaven are our inheritance. His mercy, His providence, His provision, His promise, and eternal life. And they're ours to claim because He is our Father. And I can certainly see that here too. But further, what this means is that God provides us the treasure of heaven. He provides us whatever is needed to fulfill His purpose in our lives. And thus again, we come back to the same point. The riches of God are our sure inheritance. And because of that, we can leverage, as it were, our estate against the trials and the difficulties and the challenges that we find ourselves facing. Because we know that they are these things that we're going through are passing things. For us, the best is yet to come. And it's not easy for us to go through trials, friends. But when we have this heavenly perspective, we don't need to despair, do we? You see, the Spirit gives us eyes to see beyond this world. He gives us eyes to see into heaven itself. He gives us eyes to see and to know of the provision that is surely ours. It's one of the glorious realities that the Spirit has been given to us as an earnest, as a deposit of these good things to come. Whether you take the position that God sees us as His inheritance or the inheritance provided in Christ, let me say this. The message ultimately still remains the same. What is the message? God treasures us after all. I mean, if we are His recipients or the recipients of His inheritance, this means we are God's children. This means God in Christ treasures us and He gives us all these things. Listen to what one man says. He says this, F.F. Bruce, that God should set such high value on a community of sinners rescued from perdition and still bearing too many traces of their former state might well seem incredible were it not made clear that He sees them in Christ as from the beginning, He chose them in Christ. God's estimate of the people of Christ, united to Him by faith and partakers of His resurrection life, is inevitably consistent with the estimate of Christ. Paul prays here that his readers may appreciate the value which God places on them, His plan to accomplish His eternal purpose through them, as the first fruits of the reconciled universe of the future, in order that their lives may be in keeping with this high calling, and that they may accept in grateful humility the grace and the glory thus lavished upon them. We are loved by God. We are loved by God. And there is no shortage of provision. We have this glorious inheritance. It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter what the condition of your heart is. If you are in Christ, you have this glorious inheritance. And you are precious to God. So there is this hope. There is this inheritance. But finally, I want you to consider, as wonderful as those things are, they would be incomplete without this third thing: power. Look at the next part of verse 9. In fact, go into verse 19 and look at what it says. It says, if we go from verse 18, the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Look at the next part in verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe? It is wonderful to have hope. It is wonderful to have an inheritance. But oh, how essential it is for us to have this power. How important is it for us to have this power? And I want you to realize the importance of power in this section of Ephesians. Look at where Paul places it. He places it at the last of the triad of things to be seen with the enlightened eyes of the heart. Secondly, he uses what I would call an evocative, emphatic expression. What does that mean? Look at what he says. Exceeding greatness. It's like Paul couldn't find a more descriptive word. Exceeding greatness. We're not talking about some power. We're talking about almighty power. Glorious, magnificent power to emphasize God's power. And he piles up the words for God's strength and works in verses 19 to 20. In fact, he uses four different nouns and one verb to describe this power. As we work through this book, this power is going to come out again and again. It is going to be preeminent in his thinking. He mentions it in chapter 3, verse 7, and verse 16 of chapter 3, in verse 20 of chapter 3. He mentions it again in chapter 10, in chapter 6, verse 10. What is he doing by striking the strong chord of power? Why is he emphasizing this? Who is he talking to, friends? He's talking to people from a pagan background. He's talking to people who are wrapped up in tradition, who are wrapped up in superstition, in magic, in all kinds of wicked practices. Now we laugh at that. We scoff at that. Oh, we don't have that anymore. Oh, really? Maybe we think we don't have it because We actually have it as a category of entertainment, and therefore we think it's harmless. Friends, nothing could be further from the truth. What Paul is saying here is there is no place in your life for pagan notions of cultic and magical power. There is no place for it. There is no rival. We do not need to hear of these other magics and these other powers, these worldly magic and powers. These things are utterly worthless and useless compared to the sovereign, glorious power of God in His gospel. These things are not harmless or neutral. They are rivals and oppositions to the power of God. And Paul is saying they are no powers at all compared to the matchless power, the exceeding greatness of the power of God. What Paul is stressing, I believe, here so clearly and so powerfully, and it struck me yesterday with great force, is he wants us to reject any other power we encounter. And it doesn't matter if it's just in entertainment for us. And we can laugh at it and we can think, oh, it doesn't. No. We are not even to mention these things. We're not even to consider them. We're not even to muse over them. These heavenly and earthly powers which are at odds, which are opposed to Christ, they are nothing in comparison to the power of God. The power in which we are to set our hearts and our hope. And we are to do it in the strength of the Lord. I often think to myself, and I've thought about this often, what we would, how a person from the first century who lived in such a pagan environment would do if he was a converted Christian and he was brought into our 21st century and he saw how we laughed at or how we saw as the things that were entertaining, magic and all these kind of supernatural power. I wonder what he would do. He'd probably shriek. He'd probably shriek and say, Lord, have mercy. Do you realize how God has delivered me from such wickedness? Why are you dabbling with it? Why are you even setting it before you? Because even though it is no power compared to Christ, it is still demonic and satanic in nature. And it can enslave you and ensnare you. And it is not harmless. It is godless. It is godless. And again, friends, let me say that this is consistent with the power themes and Paul's epistles. And if we really understood the spiritual nature of the battle we find ourselves in. You know, our brother Marcus mentioned the cruiser ship and the battleship. That's a great analogy. But the problem is we don't believe that. We don't believe that. We don't believe, really believe, that we're in a war. We are in a war. And the enemy is not taking prisoners. And we are seeing it when the chickens come home to roost, as it were. We are seeing it. Because our children are turning away from the faith. Our children are embracing the shiny things of this world. Because those things we thought that were funny and were neutral are not funny and neutral. They have a bewitching effect. And may God have mercy on our souls to see them for what they are and to flee them. We need this power. But we are not going to see this power and we are not going to seek this power if we don't realize that the world we're living in is so wicked and it is so dark. We think we're living in an amusement park. We're not. We're on Flanders Field. where bodies are lying mangled and people are bleeding out. We can only face the opposition to our faith by seeking this power that comes through the Holy Spirit. That is why, beloved, we've got to heed what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit with which you were sealed for the day of redemption. Don't do it. Don't do it. You need Him. You need Him in your life. I need Him. I need you to be praying for me that God would help me to walk in step with me. You need me to be praying for you. And beloved, even though we don't see this power, it is present. The power that God gives us is present. It is in a spectrum of light not visible to the eyes of the flesh. And so Paul prays for these believers. He prays that they would have a sense, that they would be aware, that they would be awakened, that they would be made receptive by the Spirit so that they can face their earthly challenges with divine power. There is hope for this world we live in, friends. But the hope is only in the gospel. It is only in the gospel. And it is only as those who are dead in their sins and trespasses are saved. Saved by the powerful proclamation of the gospel. There is hope for our fallen condition, our sin-sick world, our sin-bound souls, because of the power of Christ that is for us. Beloved, I want to encourage you to set Christ before your eyes. I want to encourage you to consider this hope, this inheritance, and this power. And I want you to plead with God for it every day. Plead with God for it in your life. Plead with God for it in the lives of your brothers and sisters in Christ. But plead with God for it. And turn away from anything that will compromise and diminish this power in any way, shape, or form. This is the only hope, friends. This is the only hope that we have. And it is hope that is ours in Christ. Is it yours? Because if it is not, it is available to you if you will humble yourself and submit yourself and surrender yourself